10 this morning. No, excuse me, Genesis 12, verse 10. So 2 weeks ago, we discussed the call of Abram, and we left off at the paragraph mark in verse 10. And the Lord had just appeared unto Abram in person for the first time and promised him the land of Canaan to his offspring. Abram built the Lord an altar on a mountain between Bethel, the house of God, and Hai, the heap, which pictures the world. And then Moses writes that Abram traveled toward the south. So let's take a look at Abram sojourning in Egypt this morning, and we'll see how the Lord still blessed him despite his numerous mistakes. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, the first thing we learn here is that there's a grievous famine in the land. Now, most of us in this room probably don't know what it's like to go hungry. Food is scarce, and people are probably dying from starvation in this time. And when a person goes without food for more than a few days, his body begins to consume its stores of carbohydrates, fats, and then proteins. The body actually begins to consume its non-vital portions in order to sustain its vital parts. Now, Abram had probably experienced people who had gone through starvation. So it was a very visceral experience for him, I'm sure. He was very aware of what could happen. The body's metabolism slows down, and one of the first things to go is the body's ability to self-regulate its temperature. The kidneys' proper function and the body's ability to fight off infections are impaired. A person experiencing severe starvation begins to shrink as their body is consumed from within. In the latest stages, hallucinations, convulsions, and irregular heartbeats precede the complete cessation of the heart's beating. Death from starvation can take anywhere from 30 to 40-ish days, depending upon the health of the individual prior to the onset of starvation. And we, of course, know that Christ himself survived 40 days in the desert without food, but he was no doubt sustained by his personal relationship with God the Father and the Holy Ghost. Beyond the threat of starvation, I'm sure Abram would have certainly been considering the possibility of suffering violence from the Canaanites. A starved individual is usually a violent one. Severe hunger can abolish a man's inhibitions, especially towards outsiders. As wanderers in the land, Abram, his family, and his servants would have been some of the first targets for the natives of Canaan. And you can think about it from your own honest perspective. If you were living through a grievous famine, and you were desperate enough to steal and kill in order to survive, would you go for family and friends first, or maybe for complete strangers? With this in mind, you may be better able to understand Abram's decision to go into the land of Egypt and to sojourn there instead. Egypt, situated at the Nile River Delta, was known for its fertility and its abundance. So given its proximity to Canaan, it was the obvious choice for Abram. Now, despite the fact that we may be sympathetic to Abram's descent into Egypt, this does not change the fact that Egypt is a type of the flesh in the scriptures. This is the first occurrence of Egypt in the Bible. And it is immediately identified as a place that may appear comforting and safe when things in life get difficult and dangerous. But it is also associated with lying and the fear of death. For some evidence that Egypt is a type of the flesh, keep in mind that Sarai's handmaiden, Hagar, was an Egyptian. Sarai likely obtained her during this time of sojourning. Anyone familiar with the story of Abraham knows the severe hardship that Sarah and Abraham's decision with Hagar had for them and for their offspring. A night of faithlessness and fleshly indulgence has cost Israel for millennia. Abraham and Sarah could not have predicted the consequences of their decision, but that is the deception of the flesh, that is the call of Egypt, and that is the mask of sin. It entices you to disbelieve God and his promises. In return for following its call, it offers you pleasure for a season without mentioning the further cost. It asks you to sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate, but it never truly tells you that you are indeed making a costly sacrifice. So Egypt enticed Abram, and I can't really blame him. If we were being faced with starvation and a marauder in a strange land, Would we not seek solace in a land of abundance and pleasure, especially if we didn't have Christ in us? We are practically constantly being enticed by sins of the flesh. Let's turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, starting with verse 17, reading down through verse 26. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the church in Galatia, and he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Abram probably did not have the Spirit of God at this point. He could not have walked in the Spirit. And in many ways, he typifies the fleshly Christian who receives God's gift of eternal life despite his many instances of waywardness. The first thing we see here in this passage from Galatians is that we are to be walking. We are not to be standing still in the Spirit. There is no standing still, to be honest with you. You are either growing in the Lord or slinking away from him, atrophying. The second thing we should notice is that if you're walking in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's that simple. The next thing that's clear is the opposition between the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit is not concerned with the needs of the flesh. The unglorified flesh keeps us anchored to this present evil world. The flesh wants what it wants, when it wants, and it doesn't have any regard for eternity. The Spirit wants what is best for you, for the whole of you, the whole person. It does not necessarily want to destroy your flesh. It wants to raise it up. Don't forget that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on flesh. And he keeps that flesh in eternity. So flesh is not the problem. The problem is when the flesh gets the crown instead of the Spirit. The former is to be subordinate to the latter. Both the Spirit and the flesh have a longing desire to rule the other. And notice here that Paul mentions the law before he moves on to listing the works of the flesh. He makes it very clear to us that to be led of the Spirit is to be removed from the lordship of the law. Both the law and the flesh are concerned with works. The Spirit is not. The Spirit is concerned with moving you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, that will manifest good works, but that is not what the target of the Spirit is. If you aim at not sinning, then you're focused upon the sin. If you aim at suppressing the flesh, then you've got the flesh in your crosshairs. And you are trying to do the work. If you're following the Spirit, then you're focused on the Spirit. You're looking straight on ahead. You're not seeing the flesh as the Spirit keeps it in check. Abram could have asked God for direction, and I know God would have answered him, but instead, he did his own work and fled to Egypt. He did a work of the flesh. Every single one of the works of the flesh that Paul lists here is unequivocally associated with Egypt, both in the scriptures and in secular history. Ancient Egypt is known for its sexual debauchery, its idolatry, its sorcery, its sadistic ritual violence, and decadent excess. No one has ever associated love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, or temperance with Egypt, because Egypt was a veritable carnival of indulgence. What is offered to the Christian is the destruction of Egypt, the crucifixion of the flesh in Jesus Christ. It will certainly take prayer and it may take fasting, but if you are focused upon the Spirit, then you can overcome the flesh. Let's look at Genesis 12 again. Genesis chapter 12, verse 11 through 13. "And it came to pass, when he, Abram, was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now the next mistake that Abram makes here is that he convinces his wife to lie for him. And this warrants a short meditation on what it means to lie, why we lie, and what exactly we're doing when we lie. Well, simply put, to lie is to tell someone something with the intent to deceive them into believing something that is not the whole truth. It may be at least a partial truth, as in the case of Abram, but when we lie, we aim to conceal some aspect or some perspective of the truth of a given situation. In this case, Abram told his wife to tell Pharaoh something true, to tell Pharaoh that she was his sister. This was not an untruth. But in terms of the hierarchy of true statements about their relationship, this was not the most vital truth that should have been shared with Pharaoh. Now, when we're tempted to lie, we need to ask ourselves and the Lord, am I leaving out important details that could change the outcome of this interaction? The next question that arises is, why do we lie? I think that more often than not, we lie because we think doing so will make the situation more advantageous for us or for someone that we love. But in all reality, we have little to no evidence that this is the case. And really, our lies, like Abram's, stem from a strong spirit of unbelief regarding God's promises. We as Christians know that truth is so much greater and stronger than deception. Sam's message on Thursday was very clear about that. And yet everyone lies or has lied. And we do not really know what would be the case if everyone told the truth all of the time. Our government would be a lot smaller, I can tell you that. But beyond that, we can't say with scientific certainty that things would be worse if we never lied, because we've never tried it. But that's what you think when you're in the throes of a lie. You think, well, things could really only get worse for me if I tell the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. You may not consciously think it, but that is exactly how you're behaving. And really, it's a completely illogical belief, because someone who deceives people in any capacity has absolutely no idea how things would turn out for them if they completely stopped trying to deceive people. The problem with lying, beyond the fact that it's a sin which offends God, is that it's like a credit card debt. Things might be really great for like the first month or 6 months, but then when the interest comes due, you start to lose things. Your credit is destroyed, your good name is destroyed, and people start realizing that you're untrustworthy. They begin to question everything that you say. Like the boy who cried wolf, even the truth you speak is met with suspicion. Now, we've probably all known someone who had the reputation of being a liar. No one wants to be around a liar. Another thing about lying is that it becomes habitual. First, you may start to lie about important things that could really get you in trouble. But then you just end up lying about stupid little things that no one could care less about. Being a deceiver also makes you paranoid and miserable. The deceiver cannot be himself around those he deceives. Proverbs 26:28 says, A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Liars will get extremely mean towards those who receive their deception. They're miserable human beings because they have deceived so many people that they begin to lose sight of themselves. They have to remember to whom they've told what. When you wear a mask or switch masks all of the time, you begin to forget what your actual face looks like. As the lie grows, it becomes more and more difficult to take responsibility for them, because you begin to lose the identity of the liar. And so rather than getting angry with themselves for spinning the web in which they've been tangled, deceivers tend to get angry with those around them for trying to hold them accountable for anything. Confronting a chronic liar can be like cornering a wild animal. And this brings me to my final point about deception. What happens when we lie? Well, we deem ourselves worthy to be manufacturers of reality. When we lie, we twist reality to fit our conception of how we believe it should be. We say, well, the truth of the situation isn't fitting my standard. And so I'm just going to alter it. I'm going to bend it, mold it in my own image. But the thing is, God has designed reality to always snap back to the way it should be. And we usually get whipped in the process. Be sure your sin will find you out. Moses said, beyond the fact that when you're honest, you don't sin against your Lord God, when you're honest, as Mark Twain said, you never have to remember what you said. The truth speaks for itself. And as a word of advice, if you're currently in the throes of a deception, if dishonesty has taken you into its clutches, then kill the beast. Come clean. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth them shall have mercy. You may get away with deception for a time and a season, but your relationship with the Lord God and your fellow man will be damaged in the process. Jesus Christ, the truth, offers you healing now. Now, I'd like to take a side road here, away from this meditation on lying, to point out a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament doctrine that's implicit in verse 13. Abram tells Sarai his plan, and then he says, "And my soul shall live because of thee." He doesn't say that his body shall live, even though the Egyptians would have obviously killed him bodily. In the Old Testament, the soul and the body were united. What the body did directly affected the soul, and people had no knowledge of a life after death. To die in body was to die in soul, as far as they were concerned. Really, what happened is that when they died, their souls either went to hell or what would come to be known as Abraham's bosom, depending upon their faith and their works. Hell and Abraham's bosom were divided by a great gulf. We learn about the structure of the underworld from Jesus' story about Lazarus and the rich man. The souls of the people in the underworld are neither dead nor alive eternally. Those who went to hell are still there awaiting the great white throne judgment. And those who went to Abraham's bosom ascended to heaven when Jesus Christ opened the gate to eternal life that is now made available to anyone who believes upon him. Now, under the New Testament, at the moment a person believes that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sins with his sacrifice at Calvary, God's eternal life is offered to them, and a spiritual surgery takes place. Paul calls it the circumcision made without hands. Turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye, he's talking to the Christians here, the church, are complete in him, Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So when you believe, you're baptized in the Spirit, and you are buried and resurrected with Christ. You therefore receive the eternal life of God, just as Jesus Christ did at his burial and resurrection. Through your faith, you allow God to operate and separate your flesh from your soul. And you are made eternally alive with the same life that Christ is alive with, the eternal life of the Godhead. So after this operation, what you do with your body can no longer have an eternal impact upon your soul. It will hopefully certainly affect your conscience, but it will not affect the eternality of your quickened soul. This is why Paul tells us in verse 16 that we should not let a man judge us with things that pertain to the Jewish purity laws. In the Old Testament, eating or drinking something unclean could pollute your soul, in addition to failing to observe the Sabbaths and feasts that God had set apart as a sign, which pointed to the things to come. Observing these feasts and Sabbaths now is perhaps a good practice to point us towards eternity, but it is not a matter of salvation for the New Testament saints. Ultimately, Abram's language gives us insight into how Old Testament saints thought about life. They had no hope of God's eternal life like we do, not at this point. Let's look back at Genesis 12, verses 14 and 15. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So the next thing we see here is that part of Abram's prediction was accurate. He knew how beautiful his wife was, and he knew that men lust with their eyes. He had a valid reason for thinking that the Egyptians would want his wife, but he did not have a valid reason for thinking that they would kill him. God had just promised him that he would give his offspring the land of Canaan, and at this point, Abram still has no children. So if his actions followed his belief in God's promise, then he would not have feared being killed by the Egyptians. And frankly, he never would have gone to Egypt in the first place, because he would not have feared dying during the famine in Canaan. God never wants his people in Egypt, and God never wants his people to trust their flesh instead of his Holy Spirit. If you fall in hard times, do the right thing and believe God's promises. Do not try to generate income through shady dealings or immoral activities. Remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, 28 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. The pressures of this world are great, but the promises of your heavenly Father are greater still. And stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Look at verse 16. And he, Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. Now notice how the Lord still somehow spins this incident in Abram's favor. So Abram is not only just letting this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, steal his wife, but he's also essentially selling her for livestock and servants. And he probably received Hagar in this deal too, which will just turn out to be a brutal irony for Sarai. Now men, can you imagine just letting someone take your wife into their harem and then receiving gifts in exchange for her? And not mentioning the fact that she's your wife. And women, can you imagine being turned over to some Saudi prince by your husband as he receives gifts in exchange for you? To put it kindly, Abram's a dirtbag here. And one of the worst parts about this whole situation is that this isn't the last time Abram is going to pull these shenanigans. So the Lord uses Abram's dishonesty to bless him materially. And then look what happens. Look at verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So God decides to plague Pharaoh, which, fair enough, he took another man's wife. Ignorance is no excuse when it comes to the justice of the law. But God didn't even warn him first. He just sends the plagues, which is actually some pretty great foreshadowing on God's part for what's to come to Egypt in the next several centuries. So God, by sending these plagues, is telling Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt, hey, your gods can't prevent my justice, so you better make things right here. And if you were smart, you'd start following me and maybe take record of my power and my faithfulness to my servants. And maybe you ought to put a footnote in there about the dishonesty of my servants, so your offspring don't end up suffering my wrath too. It turns out that lying, spoiling, and supplanting runs in this family. And notice how Pharaoh knows exactly who to call when these plagues hit. Look at verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. It's not really clear here how Pharaoh knew Abram was the one responsible for this damage to his land and people. Or maybe Sarai told him. Or maybe he just pegged Abram as a sleazy liar from the start. But his lust for Sarai overpowered his instincts to not trust Abram. Either way, he calls Abram and starts to blame him for the plagues that befell Egypt and casts him out of the land. And Abram doesn't say anything. If Abram really wanted to push his fortune here in Egypt, he could have just as well have condemned Pharaoh for his lust by saying something along the lines of, "Hey, bucko, don't blame me for your wandering eye and uncontrolled drive. All I did was give you enough rope to hang yourself. It's not my responsibility to control you. I'm looking out for number one, just like you." But evidently, Abram held his peace, and he just left Egypt with his spoils and probably a few bruises from Sarai. So we'll continue with the story of Abram in Genesis 13 come the third week in August. Is there any comments or questions? Concerns?